You might be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Hopefully as we began singing these songs, you noticed there was a theme there, and several of these songs came from this chapter that we're going to be studying this evening, Matthew chapter 18. I want to welcome everyone here this evening and encourage you to join in with the study as we look at God's Word and derive from this beautiful chapter what we can of God's will for us in our lives. We're going to be looking at some lessons from Matthew 18 in particular as Jesus teaches on the topic of true greatness and also compassion and mercy. Some of these things we'll find are very compelling, profound teachings from Jesus Christ when we consider them together. And there are some other things that we'll look at, other things in the chapter as we go along. Here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, we have Jesus saying, or we have this account, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And when you think about this question, this is the third year now of the life of Christ, or third year rather of his public teaching. It's late in his ministry. Think of all that Jesus had taught these disciples by way of example. When they thought about greatness in the kingdom of heaven, they could turn their thoughts to what they had seen Jesus doing. Who in the kingdom would be greater than Jesus? He had left heaven to come to this earth and to teach. And certainly they could look at him and see the humility and the meekness with which he directed his life among them, and the labor that he put into spreading the gospel of the kingdom, and what he had told them about the sacrifice that he was about to make. That should have been a profound lesson for them. And yet, we find them here asking this question. It's remarkable that this question comes in the third year, but it's astounding what we see in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 26. Look there, and I want you to notice the verses before, as we look up at verse 14 through 23, what do you see there? Well, that's Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, isn't it? So we have Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper on the evening before he's going to go to the cross. Now consider that in view of what we're about to read. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." No, greatness in the kingdom of heaven was going to look very different from greatness in the world. There is a reversal, a great reversal, some have called it, that those who are exalted in the kingdom of heaven, those who exalt themselves, will be abased, whereas those who humble themselves in servitude toward others, those are the ones who are going to be exalted. So Jesus is about to make this point in very, very compelling terms. Sadly, as we look around the world today, we see this spirit of self-exaltation, self-seeking, selfish ambition manifested in the world we live in. It is prevalent. And I don't mean this to be a blanket condemnation of social media. Certainly there are positive aspects of it, being able to keep in touch with people, distance and that sort of thing. But we recognize, don't we? We see this self-exaltation, this spirit of self-aggrandizement occurring throughout. It's very prevalent that people are drawing attention to themselves. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at where I am. Look at who I'm with. Look at me. And that is very common in the world, very common on social media. And we need to make sure that we don't get drawn in by that spirit as Christians, that we don't allow ourselves to succumb to that conditioning and get drawn into that, because it will affect our hearts and it will affect the relationships that we have with one another. And how often do we see, as we read through the epistles throughout the New Testament, how often do we see that selfish ambition, self-exaltation, warned against and condemned? It brings with it malice and contempt. It brings with it strife. And we need to be on guard. We need to walk circumspectly, carefully, in view of this danger, and not allow it to take hold in our hearts. Well, I don't know what answer the disciples expected here, but I'm pretty comfortable that what Jesus did next, they weren't expecting. So in verses 2 through 5, we see that Jesus called a little child, to him, and he sat him down in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, we know really nothing about this child, but it's not hard to imagine the circumstances. Jesus has been asked this question, and here the disciples, they're wanting an answer. He looks, here's a child, perhaps it's playing in the dirt there, and you can just see it. Maybe it's in its play clothes, it's got a little dirt on its face, hair's a little messed up. He brings him and puts it in the midst of him and says, this is what greatness looks like in the kingdom of heaven. Well, he's not really drawing their attention to the physical attributes of the child. He's drawing their minds to look at this little child and to think about what did characterize him spiritually, what characterized his attitude, what characterized his position in life. Children do not occupy a place of great power and prestige. They're not ones wielding authority. They're the humble. They're the ones who answer to others, who do as they're told. They're the ones with a simplicity of heart that is straightforward and honest and open. And what you see with them is what you get. They're beautiful. And that humility and that honesty, he wants us to see that. So in the world, the proud, the self-seeking, these are those who get their way. They're the ones who rule their own lives and make their own way and their own determination. Not so in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it is the humble and the submissive who are exalted. And of course, this again is that great reversal that Jesus wants us to understand. He says in another place, those who are first shall be last. Those who are last shall be first. That is, those who put themselves in first place, those who seek that exaltation, they're last. But those who humble themselves, they're first. And that's what he wants us to see. And this child is a representation of that humble, innocent purity that must characterize each of us in the kingdom of heaven. That humility and simplicity with which we can deal with one another that fosters love and harmony among God's people. Next, Jesus goes on to talk about offenses. This begins in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Jesus here speaking of one who believes in him, likened to this little child who has humbled himself. one who has submitted to God in obedience. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus goes on to talk about offenses. It's certainly not hard to imagine why he would. When you consider that party attitude, that self-seeking, that self-exaltation, and the strife that it does engender, the conflict and the malice that it brings along. Of course there will be offenses that will come as a result of that kind of attitude. And Jesus is wanting to make it clear that God will not hold us innocent if we are guilty of bringing about offenses because of our selfish pride. He will not accept that. He will condemn it greatly. So Jesus warns us to avoid being the source of offenses. And why? Why is this so critical? Well, he says, because you are putting your brother, whom you should love, one, as he says in Romans 14, one for whom Christ died, you're putting him in danger. You're putting him in a position of weakness. You're making him vulnerable. And he'll go on in this same chapter, verses 16 through 17. We'll not look at those this evening. But he goes on to talk about how we deal with those offenses, how we make those right, not in a self-seeking way, but humbly and gently, but directly, not going around behind the back, but dealing with it forthrightly and honestly. That's what God wants us to do when there are offenses. But by all means, Jesus wants us to part ways with this self-seeking attitude from which those offenses arise. Let's not be party to those. Let's not be the source of those kinds of offenses. So, such a beautiful illustration he uses here with the child to make that point. Well, next we look at verses 10 through 14. This is kind of sandwiched in between the two sections, the one that we just looked at and the one I mentioned, beginning in verse 15. And he does so, I believe, to remind us, to remind the disciples who were there listening, of God's attitude toward the lost, those who have gone astray, those who have been offended and have sinned against him. Again, a very natural transition. He says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, this is a little one who believes in him, that is a Christian. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Pride and selfishness looks at others as just part of the landscape, relatively unimportant, at least with respect to me. And Jesus wants to remind the disciples that even one who has offended God, who has sinned against God and is lost, that one is not cast away by God. That one is sought after at great cost and with great compassion and concern for that soul. And God is not willing that one should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, he makes that point. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And so it is that God never, even in his great exalted state, doesn't look at even one who has offended him and see someone unworthwhile, someone unimportant, but rather all the more seeks that one out to save it. So our attitude should reflect that. And it brings to mind Luke chapter 15. We have the three stories there the three parables of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And God means for us to understand that in that last one especially, that that father looking, yearning for that child, that's God. And his love for that child is tremendous. Well, Peter is hearing all of these things about offenses and hearing about how God feels about the lost. And he asks a question, and he must have been rather proud of himself as he asks this question. Peter says in verse 21, and Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he comes up with a statistical answer, a suggestion. Up to seven times? Well, in the Talmud, the Pharisees held that three times was really all you were obligated to do. You know, forgive the first time, forgive the second time, forgive the third time, but after that, you're on your own. So Peter must have felt that to take that number and to double it and then add one more for good measure, well, that's just got to be a good answer. But Jesus then in verse 22 says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Jesus is not saying some number, he's saying infinity. It's not quantitative, it's qualitative. Your attitude of forgiveness should be limitless, just as God's is. He is willing to forgive as long as there's repentance. He's willing to forgive. And so Peter, he seems to manifest a mindset that mercy is something that is a right, that I can extend this mercy, but then I have the right to reclaim it after I've met the statistical requirement, so to speak. Well, then Jesus tells a parable. Now think about Jesus, our Creator. He is certainly the greatest teacher that ever has been, and shouldn't he be as our Creator? He understands the world in which we inhabit in every minute detail, doesn't he? And he understands us, not just what we see, and not just what we say or even do, not even just what we think, but the thoughts and the very intents and motives that are behind the things that we do. He sees those, he knows those better than ourselves. So as that great teacher, he could take a parable and tell us a story that has such profound implications, such profound meaning, so understandably. A parable is from the Greek word that means to cast along beside or to lay beside. And so he could take a physical lesson, a worldly, earthly lesson that's very concrete and simple and understandable, very reasonable, and then lay beside it this beautiful spiritual lesson, profound and deep in meaning, and then because of the story, it's memorable. And so we'll look at that right here as we go through verses 23 through 35 and read the parable of the unmerciful servant. He says in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you all. I will pay you all.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So this, it has been observed that this parable can be broken down into three scenes. The first scene is when the king has decided it's time to settle accounts with his servants, and they're being brought before him. And here comes this one servant, and this servant owes a staggering amount of money. And we could put it in today's terms. It's millions, millions upon millions. But perhaps it's maybe more meaningful if we look at it in the context of Judea, Samaria, the area, and the time. Paul Earnhardt references Josephus in his Antiquities as noting that 200 talents is what Galilee and Perea owed annually to Herod Antipas. That's 200 talents, total taxes for those provinces for a year. And if you were to add Judea and Samaria and Idumea and so on into that, that entire region, the number only comes to 800 talents per year in total taxes. That's the total revenue that the Romans received. 800 talents. So the number we're talking about here is more than 10 times that. Do you see, as Jesus is telling this to them, they had an understanding that this was an inordinate amount of money. It was incomprehensible. No man could pay this. And so, as this man comes before him, the natural inclination of the king is to make an example of him. Certainly, he can't have people going around losing staggering amounts of money at his expense. He's going to have to make an example of him. And so, that's what he does. He demands that this man be sold, and not only he, but his wife and his children, and all that he possesses. Now, can you imagine the horror of this man as he realized that he's responsible not only for his own fate, but that of his wife and of his children, that they're going to be in this position where he cannot protect them, he can't look after them, he can't care for them. Their fate is horrible because of what he had done. And so, naturally, he falls down begging for clemency. He begs for mercy from his master. And then, a remarkable thing, this master is moved with compassion. How remarkable that he would be moved with compassion, and so he releases the man, and the man is set free. And then something even more remarkable. He doesn't release this man to go work off his debt, to begin to do whatever he can to pay the king back. No, he forgives this staggering debt. So this man has been shown a level of mercy, a level of clemency, forgiveness, that just, it boggles the mind that a king would do this. Well, then we come to the second of the scenes. He's out away from the king, and he's on his own. And this, what should this man's heart be full of? His life has been ransomed. He is now free. He's not encumbered by debt. He has a new lease on life. His heart should be full of joy. His heart should be one moved with compassion, certainly toward anyone who would owe him. But he remembers as he walks out, he's thinking, there's this fella that owes me some money. I think I'm gonna get it. So he goes and he hunts the fella down. Goes and he finds him and he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me. Well, think of this fellow servant. He owes 100 denarii, a very manageable amount of money. Whereas the unmerciful servant, he didn't have any hope at all that he could ever repay what he owed. Yet this man could have, given a little time, given some patience, it was very realistic that he could pay this. But the unmerciful servant was unwilling to allow that to happen. Grabs him by the throat, demands it. This servant, his fellow servant, begs for mercy using the same words. Be patient with me. I'll repay you. No, there will be no mercy. There will only be justice. And so he has him thrown into prison without any second thought about it. Well, then we come to the third scene. And this terrible event did not go unnoticed. There were other servants too who had seen what this unmerciful servant did. How he was unwilling, after having been forgiven this tremendous debt, to forgive even a small one. Or even to have patience to allow the man to work to get it and pay it all. When we think about this man, how ridiculous, how foolish he looks. Does he not? And yet Jesus means for us not just to see him, but to look past him to see ourselves. Anytime that we are reluctant to forgive another a fault against us, to see ourselves when we are slow to forgive someone else, or to manifest that attitude that Peter seems to have had, that this is a write-off or a go for now. We'll see how it works out. The man looks foolish. Before God, how much more foolish we must look when we are reluctant to forgive one another. From sincere hearts, completely and utterly without any guile or maliciousness, without any idea of holding that over the other's head, we should be willing to do as God has done. Well, now the man is brought back before his master. This time, the master, the king, there's no feeling of compassion. There will be no mercy this time. There will only be justice for him. The master now looks at the heart of this wicked servant, this unmerciful man, and declares him wicked, not because he lost a staggering amount of money, but because he had no room for compassion in his heart. That's what made him wicked. And so in his just anger, the master has the merciless servant thrown into prison, into the hands of those who would torture him until payment was fully made. Now think about his situation. Truly, truly, he is in a miserable situation. And there'll be no relief. No, not this time. He will pay with every pound of his flesh. He will pay with all that he is. Well, Jesus makes final conclusion of this story, this parable, in verse 35. And he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And so the message is absolutely complete. God expects us to show compassion, to show mercy toward others in view of what God has done for us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think this, for us as Christians, is such, in view of this parable we just read, is such a powerful set of instructions, so condensed. And yet, notice how much it encapsulates of what we've already studied, of what we've studied this evening. He says in verse 12 of Colossians 3, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The teachings that we looked at this evening from the teachings of Christ in Matthew chapter 18 are not unique. In fact, just a moment, we'll take a look at a few passages where mercy is stressed throughout the teaching of Jesus. We'll just look at a couple of passages from much earlier in the work of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, a passage in the Beatitudes that we know well. Matthew 5, verse 7, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It is the merciful, those who recognize how much they've been forgiven, who can truly appreciate what God has done for them and extend that same mercy toward others. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 6. In giving the model prayer and teaching them how to pray to God, Jesus makes this statement in the prayer in verse 12 of Matthew 6, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Out of all the things in this prayer, he elaborates in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, but far from being unique in the teachings of Christ and in the epistles, in the remainder of the New Testament, the teaching of compassion and mercy is referred to again and again, God Himself being the greatest example of that. And it's unique when you think about it. God asks us as sinners to forgive one another. Whom has God harmed? No one. He's never offended. He's only done well and good for us, only done that which is for our benefit. So His example is that much more preeminent above our thinking. Truly, we cannot live in mercy with God and in law toward others. We cannot live in mercy with God, with Him extending mercy to us when we ask for forgiveness, and then deny that and live in justice when others ask our forgiveness. Truly, this story is remarkable when we contemplate the enormity of what God has done as that righteous King who was so merciful and compassionate, who, far from being self-glorifying, rather was humble. Jesus was humble and meek among us. Jesus left the glories of heaven to teach us crucial lessons such as this. And it's imperative for us that we humble ourselves and demonstrate compassion and mercy toward others. He came to this earth, leaving the glories of heaven to suffer among us, to leave us an example that is perfect in every way. He came to seek as that shepherd and to save the lost. The question, are you among the lost this evening? Despite the tremendous compassion and mercy God has shown, are you still among the lost? We referred to 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. He's not willing that any should be lost. But are you willing to be lost? Are you intent on being lost in the face of such tremendous mercy and compassion? Please, this evening, we implore you, take advantage of the mercy and the compassion of God. Submit to Him humbly in obedience. We pray and ask that you will come to God this evening, submit your will to His in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and come right now while together we stand and sing.